there are only two miracles which are recorded in all four of the Gospels. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The other miracle which we find in the Synoptics and also in the Gospel of John is the feeding of the 5,000. This particular miracle is recorded in every New Testament account of the life of Christ. And so this morning we will consider that important sign as well as the miracle of walking on water. But before we get into John 6, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we want to just continue to worship you by hearing from your word. And so we would ask that you would teach us. Father, I would ask that you would work in our hearts, that you would minister to each one of us right where we need to hear from you, to be encouraged or rebuked. I pray that you would work in us, and even if this is one of those events in the life of your son that we've heard a number of times, I pray that you would work through it still, that your word would be powerful and effectual in our lives. I pray that we would be turned to you. Father, I pray that we would be amazed and stand in awe of the person of Jesus Christ. Father, it's not even possible, unless our hearts are hardened, for us to see Jesus in power and in action, acting in mercy and love, and not be amazed at him. So please, Father, break through any hardness or any mere formality that might be dwelling within right now, and cause us to see and to love Christ all the more. We pray these things in his name. Amen. John chapter 6. John 6. I read verses 1 through 7. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each one of them to get a little. Now, the first thing that I want to draw your attention to is the crowd's motivation in following Jesus. Verse 2 tells us plainly that they were following him because of the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now, as we continue on in this chapter, it becomes apparent that their amazement with Jesus' power did not translate into faith and repentance and obedience. They were not seeking to follow Jesus for the benefits of their souls, but rather for political and physical reasons. They followed Jesus because they thought that they could get his power to accomplish their goals. Now, another thing to note in these verses is the timing. This becomes important as we see what develops with the crowd here. John tells us that these things took place around the time when the Passover was going to occur. Now, while this should have made the people sensitive to God's great and mighty deliverance in the past, the holy day had become very politically charged at this time. And so it felt more like a 4th of July celebration in America rather than a time of turning to God because of his power to redeem and save. Now, Jesus will bring the focus back around to redemption and salvation later on in John chapter 6. But first, he addresses the need of the crowd. Although their motives for following Jesus are selfish and wrong, and although this crowd did not deserve it, Jesus had compassion on them. His desire is to care for these people even though they want to use him. So Jesus asks Philip, one of his disciples, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Now, I want you to know that John makes it clear that Jesus was not at a loss as to how to provide for the people. His question is not designed, it's not as if he's asking Philip, hey, where's the closest supermarket so that we can go take care of this problem concerning food? His question was not because he was bewildered about how to handle the needs of the crowd. Instead, as John wrote, he, that is Jesus, said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, I am convinced that Jesus was using this as an opportunity to build and to strengthen the faith of Philip. He wanted to edify Philip, so he drew him into this problem by asking this question about the purchase of bread. His plan was to get Philip to express the impossibility of this whole situation so that he could then turn around and do what Philip said was impossible, with the goal that Philip would then trust him with greater intensity and zeal. Now, Philip's answer might seem a bit short-sighted, but Jesus' intention with Philip was not. He tests his disciples not to ruin us, but to strengthen us. He's willing to bring us into situations that seem impossible, but he does this so that we might see his power and trust him more fully. And so I would say this by way of application: do not despise the testing of Christ. Do not despise the testing of Christ. He is doing more for you and in you than you realize. Now, Philip answers Jesus' question by calculating the cost of the food for the crowd. He basically says that even if they spent 8 months' worth of wages, that would not be enough for even everybody to have a taste or a snack. In other words, Philip is not actually proposing a solution to the problem, but pointing out that they do not have a solution at all. They don't have the monetary needs to provide hospitality for a crowd of this size. In other words, Philip is saying it is impossible. Verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many?" Well, these verses add a second witness to the impossibility of feeding the crowd. Looking around at what was available, the only thing one of the disciples could find was the food of a young boy. This was probably 5 Twinkie-sized loaves and some a side of dried fish. All right. So this detail also helps us understand the nature of the miracle that Jesus performs at this time, but we'll say more about that in a minute. Verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." So, after seating the crowd, Jesus prayed over the food that the young boy provided. Now, although I want you to know, I do not think this is the main point of the text, I still want to point something out that's going on here. This is just one time among many that Jesus prayed over food. All right? Jesus prayed over food. Now, the reason why I want to bring that up is I think that there are lots of things that happen in Christian families and in a Christian environment where people might say, why do we do this? Why are we involved in this? Why are we going through this ritual time after time? Well, one of the reasons that we pray over our food is this. Jesus left us an example. He did this repeatedly. Jesus wanted to give thanks and honor his Father for providing day after day the needs that he had and the needs of his disciples. God took care of all of these things, and so he wanted to give thanks. And we follow Jesus in that way and give thanks and praise over our meals. Now, at this time, many of the Jews would say this particular prayer before a meal. They would say, "Blessed are you, Lord, who brings forth bread from the earth." After praying, Jesus distributed the bread to the crowd. The five loaves fed the 5,000 men who were present. Now, as you know, there are many people who refuse to accept that an actual miracle occurred here, or really on any other occasion for that matter. These people usually believe that the universe, along with its laws, is all that there is. These laws are immutable and can never vary. A miracle cannot occur according to their worldview. Therefore, they either deny these events as real history or they reinterpret them. And so there are at least two miracle-denying ways of dealing with this event. The first one is this. This view would be popular among liberal churches. Among those in the crowd, there were many people who thought ahead and brought a lunch for themselves. But there were also many people who did not think to bring any food. So Jesus brought the young man before the people and then had him share his food with others. Then those in the crowd who brought food beforehand, inspired by the kind-heartedness of the child, decided to share their food with those who forgot to bring any. In this non-miraculous way, the whole crowd was able to eat. And then after the false teacher says all of these things, he says in a very spiritual voice, "The real miracle, you see, is the miracle of sharing." Now, so therefore, share with me by opening up your wallets and, yeah. So the lesson according to this view is a moral lesson. Those who have are to share with those who do not have. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I have no problem with sharing. Young children, please hear me. I have no problem. Sharing is good. Sharing is found in the scripture. What I take issue with is that this view simply denies what the text actually says. Although these people would claim that they are demythologizing the scriptures in order to save the morals of Christianity in a scientific age, they are actually destroying the message of Christ. They are not helping the cause of Christianity one bit by causing people to doubt the words of Holy Scripture. The miracles of Scripture do not need to be explained away in a scientific age. They need to be understood as instances where the living God, who is, went above and beyond the natural laws that he placed into his universe. They're demonstrations not of superstition on the part of ancient writers, but of God's power and authority over the universe he made. Superstition needs to be abandoned by many inside and outside of the church, no doubt, no doubt. But confidence in the reality of biblical miracles does not make a person superstitious. It only shows that we believe that God is willing to interact in amazing ways with the world he created. This is neither unreasonable nor irrational. Now, the second attempt to discount the miracle in our text is this. Jesus knew ahead of time that there was going to be a great crowd. So he planned to amaze them by making it appear that he was performing a miracle. He found a cave where he stored an enormous amount of food ahead of time. Once the crowd gathered, the disciples handed him loaf after loaf from inside the cave, but out of sight of the crowd. He kept pulling the loaves out from his sleeves. It was all sleight of hand. According to this view, Jesus is an ancient, decent magician. Now, while I think that this view is so ridiculous that it does not deserve a response, I'm going to provide one anyway for those who might be tempted to doubt. This view asks us to doubt the intelligence of 5,000 witnesses, which I think that's the reason why it's recorded in all four of the Gospels, because here we have a miracle performed by Jesus that was seen by such a huge number. It's just this undeniable proof that Jesus was the Son of God, seen by so many. It asks us to deny the fact that these witnesses could not smell the loaves in the cave, that they could not smell the fish that was already there, as if no one caught a glimpse of the disciples behind him. More than that, it doesn't take into account the fact that the Jewish leadership so wanted to disprove that Jesus was the Christ. And so they actually had people going behind him, inspecting, asking questions, doing investigations, trying to disprove his miracles. On this case where you have 5,000 people who saw, it's 5,000 men. We're not even talking about women and children as well. 5,000 men with so many people involved. What about the bakers? What about the fishermen who caught everything? What about all the people involved in the distribution? Still, he doesn't get caught. It doesn't make any sense. They could not disprove him here nor on any other occasion. And the reason is so simple. He was performing genuine miracles because he is the Son of God. Again, the miracles of Jesus do not need to be explained away or discounted. They need to be understood as a part of the revelation of the person of Christ. They help us understand who he is. They help us correctly identify him. Consider the power that was made manifest in this miracle. I know it's a common miracle, but man, it is amazing what happened here, you guys. Consider the nature of this miracle. When he turned water into wine, it was a miracle of transubstantiation. One thing was turned into another. When he healed the sick, it was a miracle of restoration. But here we have a miracle of multiplication. It was creative power that was exhibited here. It was not creation ex nihilo out of nothing, but creation and recreation and recreation and recreation and recreation and recreation over and over again from that which already existed. In this miracle, we see that Jesus has the power of creation. In his hands, the bread was multiplied over and over again. Everyone could see the power of creation right before them in the hands of Jesus Christ. This miracle helps us identify Jesus correctly, and it helps us understand exactly who he is. Although the crowd could only identify him as the prophet predicted in Deuteronomy 18, a kind of second Moses who provided bread for the people. He was that and so much more. He is the creator in the flesh. And I want you to know something. I've thought about this a lot. And if you want to discuss this with me afterwards, I would appreciate that. I'm open to that. But I am becoming increasingly convinced that modern people reject biblical miracles not because they are enlightened, but because they are darkened. They understand the implications of the biblical miracles all too well. They reject them not because it seems so improbable that God exists and does something above and beyond the laws of physics from time to time. They reject the miracles because they prove the existence of a creator to whom they are morally accountable and to whom they will have to answer on the day of judgment. They reject the miracles because they validate the word of God and identify Jesus Christ as the Son of God to whom we must submit our whole lives. The miracles are rejected not because they are intellectual nonsense, but because they call for repentance and trust in Christ. And that is what the human heart is truly opposed to. And so I would appeal to any unbelievers among us to stop resisting the word of God. Stop resisting the voice of conscience and reason. Stop making up excuse after excuse to try to justify your disobedience. Turn to Christ. Turn to your Creator. Repent of your sins and trust in the one who died and rose again. Literally, supernaturally, died and then rose again from the dead. And be forgiven, restored, and saved. All right, back to our text. How did the crowds respond to Jesus? Well, verse 15 tells us. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountains, or to the mountain by himself. The crowd's response was to make Jesus their king. Now, on one level, this seems like a proper response to Jesus. Jesus came preaching what? The kingdom of God. He is the sovereign. It seems appropriate then that the people would finally recognize Jesus as their king. But there are at least two things in the text which inform us that the crowd was actually in the wrong here. First, they were going to force the issue. This wasn't a matter of recognizing his lordship and turning from their sin and trusting in him. This was not inspired by a desire to enter into the kingdom of God as Jesus taught it. No, this was a political move. They were tired of Roman domination and that they thought that a man with such powers would finally be able to overthrow the Roman armies. They were trying to force Jesus to use his power to accomplish their political goals. The second reason that we know that the crowd is in the wrong is, it's pretty simple. Jesus didn't go along with it. If this was the righteous thing to do, if it was God's will to establish an earthly dominion at his first coming, this would have been the opportune moment to make that happen. But Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He did not come to kill and make war, but to die and make peace. They misunderstood his mission, and so refused to go along with their plans. John MacArthur explains and applies this verse. Here's what he wrote. They wanted an earthly deliverer, one who would meet their physical needs, and food and health were at the top of the list, as well as freeing them from the hated yoke of Roman oppression. Jesus does not acquiesce to whims and fancies. He comes to no man on that man's terms. People cannot manipulate him for their own selfish ends. Some modern evangelists, in an attempt to be seeker-friendly, present Jesus to unbelievers as a quick fix for all their felt needs like health, wealth, and self-esteem, superficially marketing him as providing everything unbelievers want. But that turns the gospel message upside down. People do not come to Christ on their terms so that he can heal their broken relationships, make them successful in life, and help them feel good about themselves. Instead, they must come to him on his terms. Jesus graciously loves believers and grants a rich legacy of joy, peace, and comfort. But at the same time, he calls sinners to mourn over their sin, repent, and acknowledge him as their sovereign Lord to whom they owe complete obedience. Even today, he continues to withdraw from those who seek him for their own self-serving ends, just as he did when the crowd sought to make him king on their terms. You know, this temptation is always with us to try to manipulate Jesus into being what we want him to be for us. Many want to use Jesus, just like the crowd did, to further their own political ideas. I mean, this exact same thing is still with us. Jesus is used to promote policies, parties, candidates, and legislation even to this day. Still others want spiritual benefits from him. They want to have their conscience quieted. They want his forgiveness. And these are all good things. People should seek after these things, but they must be sought on his terms and not ours. People often want to be saved from the condemnation and the consequences of their sin, but they still want to live in those exact same sins. They want his salvation, but they don't want his rule, his dominion over their lives. And we cannot manipulate Jesus like this. We must come to him on his terms and live for him on his terms. Beware lest Jesus depart from you as he did from the crowd when they thought they could force him to be something that they wanted him to be. All right, verse 16, and I'll read through to verse 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Some people think there are possibly two miracles here. John records this miracle without really giving us any explanation of its significance. He writes about what happened without telling us why it happened. So how should we understand this? What does it mean that Jesus walked on water like we would walk on dry ground? Well, it's helpful, I think, in answering this question to understand the significance of water and waves from the Old Testament context. So listen to these passages. God said this to Job. Remember when God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind and Job kind of, this is part of that conversation. He says, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no further. And here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" Job 38:8-11. And so God created and God controls the waves. We read this in the Psalms. "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever." Psalm 29:10. "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Psalm 88:8-9. And so here we see that God exercises authority over the water. The seas rage and are calmed according to his will. Now, with that Old Testament context in mind, consider this miracle again. What does it mean that Jesus walked on water in the same way that you or I would walk on pavement? I think R.C. Sproul nailed it. Here's what he wrote. "Christ was God in the flesh, but his divine nature was masked and hidden by that veil of humanity. Sometimes, however, his divine nature showed through. There were moments when his deity burst through the veil and became obvious and manifest to anyone who was watching. That's what happened on this occasion. Cloaked in mortality and veiled in humanity, Jesus did what no human being could possibly do. He strode across the sea, and the waters supported him." When we understand the person of Christ, then we know how to approach him correctly. Unlike the crowd that tried to use him, we come to him with humility and awe, recognizing that he is our God. Our attitude is not, "How can I force this powerful man to do the things I want?" but, "What a privilege and honor to serve the God who is willing to take on flesh to save me by his death and resurrection. Amen.